Man, we got a lot to cover. Let's go ahead and dive into Zechariah this evening. Why don't you turn there with me? Zechariah chapter 10 is where we left off last week. We're getting near now to some of the more powerful prophecies of the book of Zechariah. I think the visions that we saw in chapters 1 through 6 were great foreshadows and words of vision that speak of future things, but then we saw the questions in chapter 7 and 8, and then these prophecies are starting to unfold now in pretty powerful ways, and really chapter 9 all the way through the end of the book. But chapter 10 is where we are tonight. We start with the Lord talking about His divine influence, His divine work on the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. And I want to show you that the Lord divinely intervenes in humanity. He divinely intervenes. The reason I say that is because sometimes people think, does God really move in our lives? Does He really have a plan for me personally? Well, somewhere along the way, the Jews had forgotten that God really does intervene, that He does have a plan. And I think sometimes it's because His plan doesn't always move the same speed as our plan. Have you ever noticed that? Lord, I want to be used mightily by You. So I'm open. And the Lord says, I'm going to use you. And I promise that I'm going to use you. Okay, Lord. And we pray for 1 week. Nothing happens. Why hasn't Pastor Brett called me to teach Wednesday night? Lord, what's going on? And we wonder and we pray and we think, Lord, what's going on? You know, when you read the stories of the Bible characters, one of the things you got to kind of do is make out a little bit of a timeline. Because you read the book of Daniel, and I read the book of Daniel, like, what a mighty man of God. And the Lord was constantly doing great things in his life. Lord, give me a life like that. Well, there's a couple things you need to consider. First of all, do you really want to go to the lion's den? We kind of forget not only the high points of their ministries and lives, but they also had some pretty scary, brutal points. But not only that, do a timeline of Daniel's life. It starts out in Daniel chapter 1 where he's probably a young teenager, somewhere around 14. And the story ends when he's in his late 80s. Those 12 chapters of the book of Daniel, there's really, 65 years of ministry that is recorded there. And so if you average it out, those great stories of the book of Daniel, that's about one every 20 years. And some of you are in here thinking, well, I'm barely even 20 years old. Yeah. So if nothing huge has happened in your life and you, Lord, why don't you use me? Why don't you do something great in my life? I would just give you the word, be patient. Moses had to wait 40 years before he could be used as even a shepherd in the wilderness of Midian. And then he shepherded in Midian for 40 more years. It was at the age of 80. That's when Moses' ministry really began as he led the children of Israel. So unless you're 80 years old, you've got nothing to complain about. Well, Brett, what about if we're 80 or above? Man, expect great things for your life. You've got future events ahead that are going to be wonderful and glorious. You know, it's sad, but a lot of times I think people give up by the time they're 80 and think, well, the Lord hasn't used me ever, so, oh, well, I'll just get old and forget about being used. Oh, I'm so thankful for the older folks in our church that are being used, that are helping with young married couples that are struggling, and some of the older women helping the younger women, and man, that's just such a great thing. So much to offer there. But all that's to say, the Lord is divinely intervening in our lives. And really that's what chapter 10 is about. The divine intervention of the Lord in the people of Israel. And we can learn from this. The divine intervention. The first thing, if you're dividing up this chapter in chapter 10, is first of all, a divine reign. A divine reign. Let's read about that in verse 1. It says, Zechariah 10, 1. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. So the first question we have to ask, is this a literal rain or a symbolic rain? And the answer, I believe, is both. Both are true. Well, Brett, how do you know that? Well, all throughout the scripture, rain is used both literally and symbolically. During the time of Zechariah, the people were in a dry time. There could be arguments made that they were in a dry time, literally, no rain, but also definitely a dry time spiritually. We know that for sure. And so you could say, well, which one is it? Symbolic or figurative? A few scriptures you might want to jot down in the symbolic category is Joel chapter 2. There I'll read to you. It says, and I will, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And he also talks about how, be glad there in Joel chapter 2 verse 23, you children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. So there, the Lord is talking both figuratively and practically that they needed rain in Joel's time because the locusts had destroyed everything, if you remember the book of Joel. But the Lord says, I'm going to return the former and the latter rain, and I'm going to bring fruitfulness. But then in the book of Joel, he speaks symbolically, saying, and I will pour out my rain, if you would. I will pour out my spirit. In those last days, and he says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, old men dreams, and young men see visions. Now, here's the thing. Both are seen there in Joel chapter 2, verse 23, verse 28. But then we also read symbolically that same word is given in Acts chapter 2. And you can just jot this down if you want. But Acts chapter 2, verse 17 declares how the Lord was going to pour out the rain, if you would. That is the same as what Joel was talking about in the Spirit. Because Peter says, I'll just read you Acts chapter 2, verse 15. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, seeing that is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So this is a symbolic word that we see throughout all the Bible. The idea of the Lord pouring out his rain, which is a symbol of him pouring out his spirit. How we have a need today for the more and more of the Holy Spirit to be moving, working in our lives. Well, Brett, what can we do about that? Isn't that the Holy Spirit's job? Some people might say. Well, I believe there is certain responsibility on our part to be open to being used and empowered by the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we are told, you know, in that big list of scriptures, you know, rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God. Quench not the Spirit. It says, pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God. There's a list there, but one of those things is that quench not the Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to reign in your life, but you can turn off the spigot. How do you do that? Just by shutting it off, saying, I'm not really open to that. I want to close the spigot. I'm not open to the Holy Spirit moving and empowering me in my life. I believe, as we talked about on Sunday morning, that we are living in the last days. I believe it's time to let the spigot wide open so that the Holy Spirit can move. What are you saying, Brett? Should we be swinging from the chandeliers at Athey Creek? Well, we don't have chandeliers. I guess the fluorescent lights, maybe. No, not swinging from the chandeliers, but all that the Bible talks about as the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That's what I would like to see. In these last days, I believe God is willing to just pour out His Spirit. And what an important thing it is for you to be open and ready for that. Luke chapter 11, verse 13 tells us. We've talked about this in previous studies that if you fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that, what? Ask. Well, Brett, to them that speak in tongues? Nope, doesn't say that. To them that gyrate around and wiggle around on the floor? Nope, doesn't say that either. I don't see that in the Bible. Well, what does it mean? Just those that ask, Lord, would you fill me up with your Holy Spirit that I might be used today, empowered, that the fruit of the Spirit is in my life, that even the manifestations of the Spirit might be seen and evident in the church today. Man, that's an important ministry. And apart from the Holy Spirit, I fear we can become great Bible students We can get our doctrine and our theology down. We can know our eschatology and end time stuff. But if we're not careful, we can lose the true power and the real gumption that's behind being a Christian filled with the Spirit, moving in the power of the Spirit. You know, tongues and stuff like that gets all the press, I think, in things of the Holy Spirit. But really, I don't think it's supposed to. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues is the least of the gifts. He talked about how, you know, I would that you speak up 10,000 words of understanding than just a few of speaking in tongues. People were speaking in tongues carelessly, recklessly, so Paul had to clamp down on it. Read 1 Corinthians 14. And some of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, man, they love the Lord, and I know they're going to heaven, and some great people in that movement of the Lord. But we need to make sure and be students of Scripture and stick with the parameters that are around the moving of the manifesting of the Holy Spirit, especially the speaking in tongues, and people just kind of let that one rip. But that's not the big one. There's bigger ones, I think. For example, a word of prophecy. Man, what an important word that is. What's prophecy? Well, 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 14, Paul said, you know, prophecy's important. It's not foretelling the future like it was in the Old Testament context of the word prophecy, but it's forthtelling. It's sort of a word from the Lord to people. And there's nothing cooler than a person just getting a word of prophecy in their life from a brother and sister. It's a word really from the Lord. Now, you have to be careful with this one, by the way. Back in the 60s and 70s when I was a little kid, you know, the hippie Jesus movement, we were kind of a part of that. And I remember my family, and my mom and dad weren't hippies, so they kind of warned me about some of these things. But, you know, these people that used to be on drugs and stuff got saved. It was great. But I think they were a little slow to get off the drugs a few times. There was a few problems. I remember there were hippie guys that would come up to my sisters and say, "The Lord told me that you are to be my wife." And, you know, my sisters would say, "The Lord told me to tell you, take a hike." And you know, the thing about these words of knowledge, you have to measure and say, "Lord, are these really from you?" But at the same time, I wonder if the church is poorer today because some of the moving of the Spirit or the so-called moving of the Spirit has been so abused that people are a bit gun-shy to actually just speak a word of prophecy in someone's life. You know, how important it is for us to be able to take in that power of the Holy Spirit. It's there for the taking. Well, I'm open, Brett. No, I think there should be more of an active role. What do you mean? Well, in the Bible, there's several things that are types or pictures of the Holy Spirit. Rain is one of them. Water is one of them, which was similar to rain. Of course, the oil, the anointing oil in the Old Testament is a picture, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But there's another symbol, and that is what? Who can remember? The dove, right. Remember when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. Interestingly, there Noah didn't always use the raven to go out of the ark. But there's this interesting Old Testament picture of Noah sending out a dove. And the dove flew around but found no place on earth to light its foot. And so what did Noah do? Just sit in the ark going, "Well, I wonder when the dove's going to get back." No, it says that Noah went up to that one window of the ark and he reached out his hand and took in the dove back into the ark. That's an interesting picture to me. You see, I believe that the Holy Spirit could be looking over all the church today, flying, looking for a place to land its foot. But too many of us, if we're not careful, can be so closed off. And I don't want to get into that weird Holy Ghost stuff, Brett, that we're shut down and there's no place for the Holy Spirit to land its foot. But I would pray and hope that this church is a church that we really guard against being, you know, God's chosen frozen, doctrinally sound. We've got our Bibles in hand. We know the Scriptures, but there's actually no power in it. The early church, it says that there was power in that early church, and the Holy Spirit came and gave them power. The word power in the Greek text there is dunamis, is the word they used to use. The word dunamis, it's where we get our word dynamite. And I fear that we're not even little firecrackers sometimes, but we need the boom of the Holy Spirit. You say, "Brett, what are you getting at? Just in your own life personally?" Yes. In our church corporately, yes. But with that parameter, the safety of the Word of God around it. And that's why you don't see people jumping up speaking in tongues on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night, because the Bible tells us to do all things decently and in order. And so there are times, I think, in the church congregation that those manifestations of the Spirit in those ways are to be seen and evidenced, and we see that in our church, and it's great. Even more importantly, I think, than just congregationally, but also personally in your own life, that you see those movings of the Spirit. How important that is. We are living in the last days. It's not a day to be dried up and wondering where our power comes from. It's the Spirit, and it comes by the asking. Lord, would you fill me up with your Spirit today? Use me and empower me. And then just watch and see what the Lord does. Pouring out of his Holy Spirit. You know, it happens, I think for me, probably the most when I'm talking to someone who I don't know what to say. They ask me some question about the Lord or about their life or about the Bible, and I just think, man, I'm thinking to myself, I don't have the foggiest idea what to say here. And then from time to time, the Lord just gives me the word to say. And it's so cool because a light bulb goes on when you're talking to the person and you just kind of see that it kind of clicks into place and you think, man, thank you, Lord. Apart from you, I could not have talked to that person. Now, that happens too to you guys. I know it does. The Lord fills you up with his Spirit and empowers you to speak those words that weren't really in your mind. We need more of that, more of the power of the Spirit in our lives, that we might glorify Jesus Christ as his church. Now, the pouring out of the rain, a symbol of the Spirit. Joel chapter 2, verse 23, verse 28, definitely that. So there's definitely that figurative possibility in this verse 1. But also, there's the literal pouring out of rain that was talked about in the Bible that we need to be aware of. Because the pouring out of rain has much to do with the future Bible prophecy, but also ancient Bible prophecy. If you'll remember, there Elijah told Ahab and Jezebel that it would not rain. And he was right. The Lord held back the rain for 3 years and 6 months. So for 3.5 years. Now, for you Bible prophecy buffs, 3.5 years is significant. But we'll get to that maybe later. But the thing is, it was not going to rain for 3.5 years. And so there in James we're reminded that Elijah prayed, was in that kind of a birthing position. As he was praying hard, he prayed and the Lord brought back the rain. And there are times where the Lord would hold back the rain. Now, why would he hold back the rain? Like in Elijah's story or other times, why would the Lord hold back rain? Well, that's where I want you to flip back to the Old Testament with me, into some of those Old Testament promises and stories. First of all, go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy 11. And this is important for us as we study Zechariah, because this rain that the Lord is promising, well, it hasn't been there because the people were guilty of what the Lord warned about in Deuteronomy chapter 11. This is, you know, in the early life of the children of Israel, the Lord was giving loving promises and also loving warnings about the things that could hurt them. We see that in Deuteronomy 11, verse 13. There it says, "It shall come to pass, if you hearken diligently to my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thy oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, and then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you. And you shut up the heaven, and there be no rain, and the fruit of the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord gives you." You see, the Lord said that the rain from heaven would be a sign of whether they were obeying the Lord or not. And so, when the children of Israel started to worship idols and do their own thing, man, the Lord would withhold the rain. And it would become dry and barren and desertous. And you know what's amazing? That only not only happened during the time of Elijah, but it happened for a couple thousand years. We talked about Jerusalem on Sunday, and we mentioned the Ottoman Turk Empire, how they taxed the people of that region, of all of Israel. And when the Turks had it, they taxed everyone according to how many trees they had on their land. In Israel, before all that happened, there was a very green, very lush place. And there was what was called the former and the latter rains. That was that they had rain in the spring and rain in the fall. And it would kind of come at two seasons, kind of unlike Portland when we have rain year round. But or at least most of the year. But in Israel, they had the former and the latter rains. That's how they described it. But the problem came when the Turks taxed the people according to the trees. Everybody thought, hey, we found a way to cut taxes. They cut down all their trees. So literally millions and millions of trees over about 100 years were just continually cut down to where Israel, which even, you know, we have to kind of put things in perspective. You know, Israel, even in its most green vegetative state, was not really like Oregon where we've got trees everywhere. But it was still beautiful and green, but they cut all that down, and it changed the whole environmental impact on that whole region. It changed it to where the latter rains never even came. And it became more like a desert region during that time, and it stayed that way for almost 2,000 years. You see, the interesting thing is, as I told you about the diaspora of the Jews there on Sunday, how the Jews were driven from the land and how they were there gone for a long time. But so was the land itself. The land was useless, was dry, barren, and desertous. But then the Lord began to call his people back, and we'll see that in this chapter. He called them back. The people began to plant trees. And in fact, even today, there's a huge reforestation project going in Israel. They're still planting. But one of the more amazing things is the environmental ecology of that whole area is changing once again. And the trees are bringing back the former and the latter rains. All that you need to keep in mind, because this has to do with what the Lord promised about the people. If you disobey my word and walk in your own ways and worship idols and do all this stuff, then I will hold the rain from heaven. And that's exactly what was happening. Now, in our own lives, does that happen? Sometimes. Not all the time. See, here's the problem with people that go around thinking, oh, things are really bad for me, and it must be because I'm living in sin. Well, sometimes that's just not the case. Sometimes you're just going through bad times for a whole nother reason. Maybe the Lord's teaching you patience. Maybe you've been doing great, but the Lord's still wanting to teach you something. Sometimes you don't even know, maybe it's nothing. Remember they asked Jesus, is this man sick or crippled because of his parents' sin or his own sin? And Jesus said, neither. You see, we tend to equate the problems in our lives with sin in our life. Sometimes that's true, but not always. In Israel, however, the lack of rain and the dry time that they were going through was because of the sin in their life. It's definitely worth looking into. If you're feeling dry right now in your walk with the Lord, if you're feeling distant from God, one of the first things I would check is check and see, am I living in sin? Am I just walking contrary to the Word of God? Because that can be one reason why you're going through dry times. Well, that was the case here. The Lord had been holding back the rain. Why? Because the people for centuries had been disobeying his word, just like it said in Deuteronomy 11. So you've got Deuteronomy 11 also about the literal part of the Lord holding back the rain. You've got Jeremiah 3:3 and Jeremiah 14:22. You've got all those descriptions, by the way. And then also Leviticus 26:1-4. Let me just read this to you. It says here in Leviticus 26, ye shall make no idols or graven image, neither rear up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land and bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. And if you walk in my commandments and statutes and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Now you might say, Brett, isn't that the same thing you just read from Deuteronomy? Well, it's a little different. And there is a reason I'm sharing with you Leviticus 26. It's because there's a link to the holding back of rain, specifically to idolatry, as it says here, graven images or standing images, or images of stone. Do not bow down to them, it says, or the Lord will hold back the rain. So the idea of idolatry, that was one of the things the Lord said, if you are into idols, I will hold back the rain and you'll be in dry times. So that's important to keep in context of our Zechariah passage. So you got Leviticus 26, 1 through 4, and Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 15. Those are all mentions of the why the Lord would hold back rain. Now, what does it say for them to do? I love this. Verse 1, ask of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. You know, just ask Him. The Bible tells us that we can ask the Lord what we want, and He will do it. It says, you ask not, or it says, you have not because you ask not. Have we forgotten that the Lord actually does love to be the kind of Father that you can come to and ask of Him, and He wants to do those things that will be a blessing in your life? Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. I wonder if we've just kind of forgot to do that. You know, we can sit around thinking about all of our needs and our troubles and our pains and sufferings, but when was the last time you really said, I'm going to go and carve out some time and just petition of the Lord, ask? Man, that's an important thing. So here simply the Lord says, just ask for rain. And what will He do? He says, in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain and green grass in the field. This is one of those more memorable times in my own personal Christian walk. When I was about 11 years old, I remember going to our newly formed church that actually started in my house when I was a little kid, and then it grew to be about 6,000-7,000 people later on. But there in that little house, my parents and our little fireplace was going, and it was an interesting season that we were in. It was a colder winter, but an extremely dry season. It was probably one of the worst droughts in modern history, at least in southern Oregon, in the Applegate Valley. The river was behind us was almost totally dry. Many of the irrigation ditches for the farmers had gone dry in the very early months of summer. And it hadn't rained for months and months and months. Everybody's wells were going dry out in Applegate Valley, and it was a brutal time. I remember people hauling water. I remember my dad actually hauling water to people's houses to help them to have just water to live by. So it was a brutal time. Crops were dead. Trees that normally were year-round trees were all dead. And it was just, I remember the grass was brown, and it was just dusty, and it was a weird winter, and it was a weird time. But I remember sitting there in my house with the small little church that had formed, and we were just there praying, and we were praying for rain. And what a cool thing it was is we were just saying, Lord, you know, everybody's dry, and we just asked, Lord, would you pour out your rain here in the Applegate Valley? That's a literal request for rain. Now, you might think, well, Brett, it rains in Oregon. Well, in southern Oregon, it's a little drier, and that season, we just kind of forgot what rain felt like. But as we were praying for rain, then, speaking of a word of prophecy, this one man, I remember Don Main, began to speak a word that it's going to rain. And not only is it going to rain, but it's the Lord's going to do a mighty work, not just of rain physically, that too. But the Lord is going to spread the work of that ministry, of that church, to the ends of the earth. And I remember as a little kid going, And I even remember my parents, you know, kind of looking at them. Everybody's kind of like, okay, this guy, we'll see about that. But you know what's amazing about that? You know, to the ends of the earth. I think we've seen that happen. Well, Brett, what do you mean? That little church in your house has reached the ends of the earth? Well, let me tell you the story about that. As soon as that little prayer meeting was over, actually, I forget, it wasn't in my house. It was across the street from my house at the Grange Hall. And we walked out of the Grange Hall that afternoon, and all of a sudden, clouds blew in, and it just started pouring down rain hard that afternoon. I remember just thinking, whoa, answer to prayer. And everybody was kind of rejoicing there. We were thinking, wow, isn't the Lord good? And it was the first rain we'd had in months. And it was a big rain, and we were all excited, but then we started thinking about that word that was given. Even as this rain comes down here, it's going to come down in a spiritual way in the Applegate Valley and even to the ends of the earth. What? Well, sure enough, after years, that church started to grow. And grow and grow and grow. And then after that, churches kind of popped out of that. And then even now, there's 40 or 50 churches that have sprung out of that church that started in Applegate. We're one of them, by the way. And my pastor, you know, those days, he used to teach, and the scriptures that he was teaching would go all over the world on the radio program. And all that. And then, you know, our church plus so many others. There's really tens of thousands of people that have been impacted by that. But you know what's so funny? It kind of cracked me up recently. I got an email from a gal that was an Athey Creeker here a few years here. She was hanging out. I didn't know who she was. But she wrote me this email, and the staff at the church just to thank for the website, because she likes to download the teachings. Now, she was explaining that she's part of a research group. She's one Christian among 30 people that live on the South Pole. And she lives in one of those, you know, experimental substation type places where they're studying polar ice caps and all that. And she's the only Christian down there, but I guess they have some kind of a satellite link where they can literally go online and still download stuff. And so she downloads our teachings. And I was thinking, the ends of the earth? That's so cool. You know, and I thought, that's great. You know, our teachings are getting all the way out there. And, you know, and it's so great what the Lord has done, even in this little small corner of Portland, you know, that the Lord is blessing us and the Lord is pouring out His Spirit. And I think He's going to do greater things. I really do. He's got so much more for us that we can, with great anticipation and great expectation, and just realize that the Lord's got more, much more in store. And I think sometimes the only limitation might be just that we're not willing to let the Lord pour out His Spirit or use us to be part of that whole thing. I'd rather be even guilty of being thought of as a little kooky, but receptive to the working of the Spirit, than to be doctrinally solid and know my Bible, but not really be open to the moving of the Spirit. Do you see what I'm saying there? You see, this former and latter rain in the Bible, it's a big deal. That's why I'm spending time with this, because, man, it's important that we know that we have not, because we ask not. The Lord asks us to ask Him for the Holy Spirit to come on our lives. And man, He'll pour out His Spirit, just like He did there in Acts chapter 2. Pretty exciting stuff. I hope that happens here. And I hope that happens for your life personally. Verse 2. Oh, man. Okay, so we see, number one, a divine rain. But number two, we see a divine recompense. A divine recompense. You see, we find out why they were dry, why they were barren, because exactly what the Lord told them what would happen. Verse 2, for the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain, therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts hath visited His flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as His goodly horse in the battle. Here the Lord says the reason there was a problem there, and the reason that the dryness was there, the rain wasn't there, is because these people were listening to the false shepherds, the false leaders. Man, this is something that we need to watch out for today. There's still today many false leaders. How do you know a true leader or pastor, teacher, whatever you call him? How do you know a true one from a false one? There's one simple way, the Word of God. Measure everything that everybody's talking about and saying and doing with the Word of God. If it's not in the Word, if it's not seen clearly in Scripture, you need to watch out. Because there are many false prophets, false teachers that Jesus told us about. In Matthew 24:24, let me read to you. This is what Jesus said about the last days. He was speaking about the last days. He said, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. You see, Jesus was warning of these last days, false teachers, false prophets, and one of the things that they will do is have false signs. They will seem to do signs and wonders. You know, following after signs and wonders is a problem. One of the things that we have to watch out for is these guys that go around claiming to be the anointed of God because of the holy signs and wonders that they appear to be doing. But when really it's just trickery, or perhaps it's just trickery, or even sometimes I believe it's satanic, demonic influence. We have to be really careful as Christians, measuring what is being said, what is being taught in the Word of God. Now I have to say something about this, because from time to time people say, Brett, why are you so hard on Benny Hinn or others like him? And I really need to take time with this, because it's important for us to understand. We have to measure the Word of God with what Benny Hinn or anyone like him, or myself included. You have to measure and say, is Pastor Brett really teaching what the Word teaches? Or is he kind of going off on his own rampage or coming up with his own stuff? Benny Hinn said that Adam and Eve went to the moon. Benny Hinn said that there are three trinities within the Trinity. I would ask, where does he say that? It was his own pastor, Benny Hinn's own pastor, Jack Hayford, that said, he said, Benny, that's wrong. Adam and Eve didn't go to the moon. And there's not three trinities within a trinity, and you need to stop teaching that. Well, that was about a decade ago when Jack called Benny on the carpet. Benny repented, renounced his teachings of Adam and Eve going to the moon and all that stuff, just said it was wrong and he was mistaken. Only 2 months later he said, "Now I was right," and that really was true. And he's continued to teach those things and even weirder things since then. He's a loose cannon. Oh, but Brett, the signs and wonders. Now you have to understand, some of you might be saying, who's Benny Hinn? Well, if you lived on the East Coast, you'd absolutely know who he is. But he's big. He's about as big as it gets here in the United States as far as pastors go. And there's many more like him. Now, I say this not to be, you know, mean or brutal, but I am saying this because I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 20 with me real quick. Acts 20. And see, these same type of guys were plaguing the people of Israel in those days with their false teachings, their false divining or prophecies. They were speaking things that were just false and wrong. And we are told by Paul, who was talking to the pastors and the elders there at the church of Ephesus, and he was giving them kind of the ABCs of pastoring, of being a good pastor. He says, we'll start in verse 25. Acts chapter 20, verse 25. There it says, "And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now pause there just for a moment. That's, by the way, one of the reasons we go through the Bible. It's real easy to just teach what I want to teach, when I want to teach it, if I'm teaching topically through the Bible. And there's a lot of good churches that teach just topically. I'm not saying it's an evil thing not to. I just believe, personally, it's a better thing to give the congregation of the Lord the full counsel, the whole Bible. There's things we're covering in Zechariah even here that are so necessary for the life of the body. And, you know, I can't leave stuff out if I'm going through the Bible. And that's what Paul said. "I have not shunned to declare to you the full counsel of God." But then he goes on, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Now, by the way, the word overseer there in the Greek is episkopos, and it's where we get our word bishop. You say, "Brett, bishops, were they real in the Bible?" Yes. Well, who are the bishops at Athey Creek? Well, we don't have bishops by title, and let me tell you why. The word bishop is creepy. I don't know what else to say. "Bishop Brett, I am your bishop," and I sit like this, you know, or whatever. I'm not gonna take that title, because the meaning has changed over the centuries. But the same point is the word episkopos simply means overseer. To oversee the congregation. And what does the Bible say? That the episkopos, or the bishop, which is not just, in my mind, the pastor, it is me, but we have a group of governing elders in this body. The word elder is not quite as creepy. And so we do employ that word that does describe kind of a threefold ministry of pastors, bishops, and elders in the New Testament. The bishop is the overseeing elder. And what are they to do? They're to oversee the flock. What flock? The flock that Christ purchased with his own blood. Oh, man. Now, as a pastor, that makes me very concerned about the congregation at Athey Creek. Because the more I think about it, the Lord has put me in this role of teaching the word. Me and my brothers, the elders, the governing body of elders in this congregation. Man, we don't take that job lightly. Now, the thing is, what are we to do? We're to be overseers of the flock that Christ he purchased with his own blood. Man, that's sobering. But then notice how we're to oversee. For it says in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." And then he goes on. There's some great stuff here in Acts 20. It's good chapters for anybody who's in ministry, pastoring, or anything like that. They should be familiar with Acts 20. But one of those things that we're called to do is watch and warn the flock. So when I mention people, it's like, you know, in our text here in Zechariah where it says to watch out for those that were the false teachers. Back to Zechariah, those false prophets, those false teachers that were saying things, as it says here, the diviners have seen a lie. Now, what's a diviner? Well, in those days, they were men that would sort of tell what the future was, but they would use weird means to divine. Let me give you an example of ancient divining. They would cut open a chicken, and then they would take its liver and read its liver and try to figure out what the future for Israel is by looking at the little liver of the chicken. And they would say, "Here's what we've seen." And then the people would go, "Wow," and they'd be amazed. But the Bible says here, they've seen a lie. But don't just think they were making it up, because it says they have told false dreams, they have seen a lie, and they have spoken vanity. They comfort in vain. You see, I believe that there were demonic powers behind those diviners, and they were being led perhaps by less than godly sources. It's not that there's no power there. It's just that they were being misled by evil powers. And the point is simply this. We as a congregation need to be aware. That's why I do watch and warn the congregation. Hey, watch out for this. Watch out for that. And it's so important for us to know. Benny Hinn, I'm concerned. He makes people send in their dollars. You know, in Bible times, if there was a guy false teaching or a false prophet, you think I mean in those days they threw stones and stoned them to death. But what do in America? We put our check in the mail and send it to the televangelist. I think that's a problem. And so I want to watch and warn this congregation. There's a lot of weirdos and weird things out there. And sometimes it's good to bring that up. These people were listening to false teachers, false prophets, and the Lord notes them. And he says they've been told false dreams and they've been comforted in vain. If you've been with us when we were in Jeremiah, remember Jeremiah was speaking the truth, but there were other so-called prophets saying, "Hey, he's wrong. He's such a bad news. What an Eeyore Jeremiah is." We've got good news, they said, and we have a positive message. And there were many prophets that had the positive message, but they had the wrong message. And it was for that reason the children of Israel, during the time of Jeremiah, were taken into captivity. And man, it was brutal. So we got to watch out for that problem of the false teachers. Occultic, counterfeit prophecy. That's kind of what was going on here. By the way, we need to watch out for that overtly too. The whole occultic, counterfeit divining. You know, as Christians, we need to not even get into stuff that appears evil. And there's evil out there that we kind of think is no big deal. You know, there were droughts after Judah's exile because of this turning to false gods. But the Lord condemns in his word the divining, fortune-telling, sorcery. That's Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14. Practices such as rain dances are prohibited in the Bible, consulting the stars, astrology, seances, casting charms, spells, things of using divining rods, tarot cards, Ouija boards, crystals, all that stuff are far, far, far from innocent. And the Bible warns us to just run the opposite direction. I know that might seem, Brett, you're stating the obvious. But it's an amazing thing to me how many Christians just think it's kind of a little bit of a joke. No, it's just tarot cards at the fair or whatever. Well, it definitely appears evil, and we are to abstain from all appearance of evil. But I think that there's even more than just an appearance of evil in those things. It's real evil. And we need to abstain from that. And the Bible makes it perfectly clear. And many people have been deceived by these kinds of things. So that's what was going on. The divine recompense was because the people were going against the Lord. They had these false shepherds. And by the way, in the next chapter, we're going to see the false shepherd. There's going to be one leader that's coming in the world that's going to be the big enchilada, the big false shepherd. And we'll be studying him shortly. So the Lord says, "Mine anger," verse 3, "was kindled against the shepherds, and I have punished the goats." Okay, so the Lord's punishing because of that evil stuff that they were buying into, the people that they were listening to. But then number 3, we see on the list of this chapter, the divine reign, a divine recompense, but now we see the divine redeemer. It says in verse 4, "Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, and out of him every oppressor together." In verse 4, we see, in the King James, it's a little more confusing, but perhaps in the newer translations, it's getting a little easier. But out of who came what? Well, it says out of him. Who's him? Verse 3, Judah. Out of the house of Judah came forth the corner. Now, for you Bible students, you know that's speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus came out of the tribe of Judah. Jesus would come, the Messiah. You see, this chapter is telling us a story. There was the rain that the Lord wanted to bless the people with, but because they had fallen into false doctrines, false teachers, and the occultic type practices, then the Lord couldn't bless them, but then he would send his Redeemer, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And there's several things mentioned of him that we should note. First of all, out of him came forth the corner. What's that speaking of? Jesus Christ, who's called the cornerstone, the chief stone, the cornerstone. That's the stone that the builders would reject. You see, when Jesus is referred to the cornerstone, it's speaking of his first coming. The stone that the builders rejected would become the cornerstone. What's that all about? Well, when Jesus came the first time, the Jews would say, "We will not have this man rule over us." As he rode in on the donkey, they cried, "Hosanna," but then they cried out, "Crucify him." And they rejected that stone, Jesus Christ, the rock. And he's called the cornerstone. So that speaks of Christ in his first coming, his first advent, if you would. But then he's called not only this cornerstone, the corner. That, by the way, Psalm 118, verse 22 refers to Jesus, the Messiah, the cornerstone, and many other passages. But then the second description, out of him came, out of him the nail. Now the word nail there in the King James is a little misleading. The word is probably more accurately tent stake or tent peg. How many of you guys' translations say tent stake? Okay, yeah, most of it. That's good. Wow. How many of you guys have King James Bibles? Raise your hand. Oh, that's good. You guys, this side has about 3 times as many King James people as this side. I wonder what the deal is. Anyway, I'm gonna think about that for a second. Okay, that's cool. So the tent stake or tent peg, that actually is descriptive and it has great meaning. Not to get into it too much tonight, I'm tempted, but the whole tabernacle is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. One of the coolest things I love about the tabernacle is how it's fastened, how it's secure, how it's stable. See, they're in the desert where the children of Israel were wandering, they'd set up the tent of meeting. And they would secure it to the ground, just like we used to do with our old school Coleman tents. We'd pull out the stakes and drive them in the ground. That's what they did, only they had these big long stake pegs that they would drive into the deep sand of the desert there to secure the tabernacle. Now, when you read the description of the materials they would use for the tent stakes, they were made of silver. Those are some pretty expensive tent stakes for the tabernacle. But they were silver stakes, and they were driven in the ground. Why silver? Silver is the metal in the Bible of redemption. Silver always speaks of redemption in the Bible. What's redemption? Where we were redeemed, purchased, bought back with a price. And so that security that we need when Jesus tabernacles in our lives, the security, how are we fastened, secured, that we were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture, by the way, of that whole paradigm of the tabernacle being Jesus Christ. But all that's to say, Jesus Christ is our cornerstone, but he's also the nail or the tent stake that holds it down, secures it down. It speaks of security and rest, something the children of Israel even have yet to fully experience even to this day. But Christ will be their tent stake someday too, even as he's ours. So he's the cornerstone, he's the tent stake, but also he's the battle bow. Out of him, the battle bow. One of the themes we've seen here in Zechariah is he's called over and over and over, and then the Lord of hosts or the Lord of the armies. And he is a warrior. We'll get into that in a second because there's a word that's going to come up here pretty soon that's significant about the warrior quality of the Lord. Exodus tells us the Lord is a warrior and is mighty in battle. And that's what he's going to do. Now, you might notice a progression. He came, was the cornerstone, was rejected. He was the stake, the tent stake, that was the redemption of the cross. That all speaks of his first coming. But the second coming is described in that final description that he's going to become the battle bow, the conquering king. And then at the last one, out of every oppressor together. Many of your newer translations put, or ruler, the word is ruler. And he will come and be the ruler and reigner in the earth, if you would. And so the King James, it's hard to kind of translate that saying he's the oppressor. Well, the word is actually ruler, as all the new translations put it. So these are all descriptions of Christ, both the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So you see in the middle of verse 4, sort of a break between the first coming and the second coming. Somewhere in there is the church age tucked away in there. That's us. But that's a whole nother story we'll talk about perhaps next Sunday. Now that brings us, so we've got the divine redeemer. We've got the divine reign, verse 1, the divine recompense, verse 2 and 3, the divine redeemer, verse 4. And that brings us to the fourth of things that we're looking at here is a divine restoration. So even though the children of Israel were wiped out, captivity and all that, now we're going to see how the Lord is a divine restorer. As he redeems, he then restores. Verse 5. And they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. Then the first part of verse 7 included there, and they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. The word mighty man is kind of the theme there. In verse 5, and they shall be as mighty men. Verse 7, they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. The Hebrew word there for mighty man is gibborim, which is a Hebrew word that it's more specific than our English word, mighty man. It means the mightiest of men and esteemed by all. it's like the most mighty of all men. That's an important thing because that's what the Lord says of his people, Israel, that they will someday be considered by the rest of the world the mightiest of men. Now, I'm not sure that they've reached that status yet, but you that study the political scene around the world, and those that study warfare, battle, fighting techniques, and all that, you ask any of the soldiers around the world, who are some of the best fighting men, and who are some of the greatest strategizers and tacticians in military battle, most will agree Israel, the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, is second to none. We learn from the Israelis in their tactics and how they fight. It's an amazing thing. I believe that's only a small foreshadow of how it's going to be someday, where the world really will look to Israel and the Jews and see that the Lord has made them the mightiest of men. When's that going to happen? Well, see, that's where verse 5 all the way through the first part of verse 7 speaks of that divine restoration. The Lord's going to regather his people in the land. We talked about that on Sunday. And he's going to make them a mighty nation once again. But there's some wording there that we need to kind of hurry through. I wish we could look at it. They shall be mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets. The word mire there is literally clay. In the clay of the streets. Now, if we had more time, I would talk about how the clay is a theme in Bible prophecy that is not to go unnoticed here. Whenever we read about clay, there's a hint of something that I'd like you to be thinking about. In Daniel chapter 2, there's the statue, the head of gold, which is the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. Then you have the arms of silver, which are the Medes and the Persians. We read about that in Daniel 2. And then the belly of brass, which was Alexander the Great, leading the Greeks. And it was this great vision of Nebuchadnezzar as they saw the nations of the world coming and attacking and taking over that whole region of the world. And then after Alexander came the Roman Empire, the two iron legs that we saw in that statue at Daniel chapter 2. But then there was that space after the Romans. Who came? Well, that's an interesting thing. We've got this space that's kind of unaccounted for there. And I believe, again, it's one of these gaps that accounts for the church age. But then it says, out of those iron legs would come feet. And these feet would be part iron and part what? Clay, right. Now, if you get a pot of iron and you mix it up with a pot of clay, does that work very well? No, the idea of the Bible is giving us this image that something that's not going to mix so well. But it's going to be part iron, part clay. And the implication is out of that old Roman Empire. In the last days, the Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 2, in the days of those iron feet and iron clay, there's going to pop out 10 toes, part iron, part clay. And those 10 toes represent 10 kingdoms or 10 kings that the Lord tells us in his word that those will be kings in the last days when Christ comes to set up his kingdom on this earth. That those 10 kings are going to be in place. And it's going to be these kingdoms that are this part clay, part iron. Man, if you want, you can do some studies on that. But the clay could be speaking of a whole group of people that might have been sort of part of that old Roman Empire, but only loosely mixed with the Roman Empire. What do you mean? Well, if you remember, the Roman Empire started to reach out all over. It was a big empire, pretty much to the known world at that time. The Romans pretty much conquered the whole enchilada. But part of that was not only what we know as the old Roman Empire, mostly Europe, but also down into the Middle East. And that became a huge part of the Roman Empire. And I believe in the last days, the clay is perhaps some of those nations that were part of that ancient Roman Empire that are going to be mixed with the new Roman Empire, if you would, possibly the European Union, mixed with parts of those Middle Eastern countries. And there's some interesting discussion, but the reason I'm going over this with you is whenever you see the discussion of the millennial kingdom and the Lord's return, his second coming, whenever clay is mentioned, that should be noteworthy because it's a common theme you see in Bible prophecy. And here it says when the Lord comes with his battle bow and he becomes the ruler, verse 4, it says, then they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire or the clay of the streets in battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. I think I'd be confounded too. Now, Brett, are the guys in those days going to be riding horses? I don't know. There are some interesting prophecies that talk about how in the Battle of Armageddon there'll be horses. blood's going to flow to the horse's mane. There's going to be Russian armies that are going to have horse riders, the Bible says. Now, is that literal or figurative? I don't know. But like I said last week, I'm learning to take the Bible more literally these days and less figuratively. And when it's just spoken as it is, well, Brett, come on, who would be riding horses in those days? Well, that's just it. The Russians are one of the only armies in the world that still has a very large mounted cavalry. That's interesting to me. And it's also interesting to me that we have weapons that we don't really admit that we have, but we know we've used them in Kosovo and other places where we have those, you know, it's kind of old news now, those electromagnetic pulse weapons that apparently when they detonate off the surface, they don't destroy anything really per se on the ground. They just fry any electronic circuitry that's within a certain given area, which pretty much takes out anything that's got a computerized chip or electronic circuitry. And so that would make a tank not so useful. Or even a Hummer. Or even some of our machine guns that we have now. There's electronic circuitry even in some of those. What would you want when an electromagnetic pulse weapon fires off? A horse. And a slingshot maybe, I don't know. Or a bow and arrow, I don't know. But the Bible does say in those days there's going to be horses. And it says here that the horsemen are going to be confounded. And I don't know if that's literal or figurative, but I don't know, we'll just have to wait and check out the DVD from heaven. And it says, so I will strengthen the house into mighty men, the house of Judah, and he's going to restore Israel to their former power, to their greater power. So that's the divine restoration. Number five, is that where we are, number five? Verse 7, it says, they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. But notice number five is a divine rejoicing. A divine rejoicing. After the Lord makes them like mighty men, it says their heart shall rejoice as though wine, as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. Do you know that the Lord is into you being happy? He wants you to be happy. Rejoicing is a theme in the Bible. The book of Philippians, Paul's in jail writing a story, a book, the Philippian book, about joy and rejoicing. 19 times in Philippians he uses the word joy or rejoice. If I were in prison in Rome writing a letter to the Philippian church, I'd be writing a letter like, get me out of here or something like that. 101 ways to break out of prison. I don't know. I'd write something. But not about joy and rejoicing. Paul writes about joy. Now, it says of Jesus, one thing that we need to remember, that Jesus is not the guy in the movies. Where he's got the kind of the sunken little beady eyes. And when he walks, he sort of floats and accelerates as he moves. That's not Jesus. Jesus was just like everybody else. In fact, so plain and normal was he that Judas had to say, hey, I'll tell you what, when I show who he is in the garden, I'll identify him with a kiss. So you'll know who Jesus is of all the disciples. He didn't say, now guys, when we go to the garden, the one that's glowing, that's Jesus, you know, just the guy that's glowing. No. Jesus was a normal guy, except for one thing. The Bible says that Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness, and the implication is above all his fellows on the earth. In other words, the Bible implies that Jesus was one of the happiest guys that ever lived. Have you thought about that? It's a little hard because, well, when you see some of the icons of the different churches and stuff of Christ, there's always the crucifix where he's looking very sad and hanging on the cross. I'm sure that he was sad. We know there were times where he wept over Jerusalem. But by and large, when he lived on this earth, the Bible tells us he was a happy guy. And that's why the little kids, I think, came up to him. It's always fun to me to see the people in our church, you know, and you know, a lot of these young guys and girls, you know, you can tell who are just happy people because the kids will run up to you and jump and hang on you or kick you in the shin or whatever. You know, little kids aren't afraid of you if you're a happy person. But if you're an adult that's very sour and dour, kids don't like you. They don't even want to be near you. The Bible says Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness. Now, when Jesus showed up to a wedding party in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2, big problem. Weddings in those times, well, they would drink wine. And it wasn't just grape juice, as some Bible teachers would like to try to imply. They just drank Welch's. No, it was wine, because the governor of the feast, when they brought out the wine that Jesus had turned the water into wine, the governor drank and said, whoa, this is the good stuff. In fact, he said, normally the people break out the good stuff at the beginning and then bring the gross, trashy wine, you know, the cheap beer or whatever at the end when everybody's well drunk. But not this one. You've brought up the best at the last. You see, the point is Jesus, he was the one who saved that wedding feast. He turned a watered-down marriage feast into a wine joyful time. You see, the Bible speaks of wine as joy. And that's what this passage is saying, that there's going to come a time when Christ rules and reigns, when the Jews are back in their land as mighty men, once again as they once would be in times past. The Lord's saying he's going to make them rejoice. Their heart shall rejoice as through wine. And man, the Lord wants to give you the joy of that wine too. Jesus can take your watered down, boring life of sour, dour demeanor, and he can turn that into the joy of wine. And it's not a contrived thing. It's not a fake deal. It's just when a person really understands the love of Christ, what he's done for them, when they understand that their hope is in heaven, not in things of this earth, you can walk with true joy. Don't let your mind think on all the sour, dour things, but meditate on the things of the Lord that are beautiful and right and good. It says in the Word that we're to think on these things, whatsoever things are true and right, noble and pure and lovely and admirable. It says, these things, think on these things. But we spend so much time thinking on our finances and our jobs and our grades at school. And we get sour and dour. Man, let's not do that. Let's let the joy of the Lord be our strength. And follow what Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Well, the Lord was going to restore to them their rejoicing, a divine rejoicing. Number six, a divine regathering. It says in verse 8, I will hiss for them. You're saying, huh? The word hiss there is the Old Testament way of saying whistle. We read that all the time. People would walk by Jerusalem after it was destroyed, and it says they would hiss at Jerusalem. The idea is they would go, wow, that's destroyed. That's the idea. But it also could be whistle like as a dog would be called by its master. That's what the Lord's doing here. Check it out. It says, and I will whistle for them and regather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in the far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. And I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon and the place shall not be found for them. Now this is kind of what's going on. Mark a few of these things. Egypt and Assyria. Mark Hosea chapter 11, verse 11. Hosea 11:11 describes Egypt and Assyria as a picture or an illustration of all the nations where the Jews were scattered. For whatever reason, the Lord uses Egypt and Assyria as those representations of all the countries of the diaspora, the Jews being spread out over all the world. The most complete scattering, when did that take place? A.D. 70, right. Roman conquering. We went over that on Sunday. They were scattered, but the Lord, right around the mid to late 1700s and even into the 1800s, the Lord began to whistle and the Jews began to come back. And they came from all the nations. Now the land of Gilead in verse 10 is the equivalent of the Golan Heights, interestingly enough. We talked about that on Sunday, the right to the Golan Heights. The Lord says, I'm going to gather them to the land of Golan and Lebanon. You say, well, Brett, what do the Jews have to do with Lebanon? Well, that was originally part of the land that the Jews were promised by the Lord to possess. So, you know, that right now the world's complaining about the Jews taking the Golan Heights and the West Bank and Jerusalem. But the Lord's saying, not only are they going to get the Golan Heights, the West Bank and Jerusalem and the Gaza Strip, but they're also going to get Lebanon in the final days, in the last days. That's interesting. Lebanon. Poor place, Lebanon. There were a lot of Christians in Lebanon. And because of the Syrians and others who'd come in and Hezbollah, it's become a war-torn country that used to be beautiful. And an amazing place Lebanon was, and sadly it's only a shadow of what it once was. But the Lord's, I believe, going to restore that land as well. And, verse 11, he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. Man, this is an interesting illustration. You say, Brett, are we talking about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, going across the Red Sea? Well, the answer is yes and no. I believe the Lord is using the old analogy of the children being freed out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and really what's happening even to this day. The Jews have been regathering out of all the nations, Syria and Egypt, Assyria and Egypt, and they're going through, as it says here, verse 11, the sea of affliction, or the sea with affliction. And man, the Jews have, with the Holocaust, and even with the anti-Semitism that's around the world, and even today, the trouble that they have is part of that sea of affliction that they've been going through. But they'll be smitten with waves and all the deeps of the river, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down. But the Lord's going to call them all back. That's what verses 8 through 11 are telling us about, the bringing back of the Jews, the regathering of the nation. And then finally, number 7 on our list of this chapter, a divine renovation, a divine renovation. He says, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. The Jews, even though they've been weakened through the centuries and thought of as inferior in some circles, they're going to stand in that day. We read last Wednesday night that there's going to be people that will say, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord. And there's going to be a Jew that will be going, and everybody will grab onto the Jew's coattail saying, can we go with you? Because you're one of God's people. The point of Zechariah, what's the whole point? He's trying to encourage these people that live in this time period that there's a future. There's a hope. You're not just living in your houses day to day just only to die and leave history and have no influence or impact in the world. He's giving these people a hope, even not only in their immediate future, but Zechariah saying, look it, you guys are going to be restored. Even though the world is going to scatter you and you're going to end up in trouble, you're going to be brought to strength and stand again. You see, Zechariah is employing something that we all really should do, and that is to make it sure and remember the hope that we have in the future. If you don't have a hope in the future, then you will be miserable. But if you live with that expectation of that hope that the Lord's got a plan and he's working it out, and even the day of the small things, as Zechariah 4 reminded us, that's important. These people were just sitting apathetically saying, well, Jerusalem's Jerusalem, the temple's not built, we're just here living in our houses, what difference can we make? And Zechariah is saying, let's get busy. Let's do what God's called us today, because there's a future and there's a whole lot that's coming down the pike, and it involves what we do today. The same is true for you tonight. To have that hope, to know that there's something important that's bigger than your life, and how important that is. You know, they've done studies with rats. They took these rats and put them in this big thing of water, and they just let them swim around in the water. And there were probably like 20 rats in a big vat of water, and they just swam. And it took them 3 hours, and all the rats drowned. So they were timing it. Pretty nice of those guys, just seeing how long it takes time for rats to drown. Well, then they took a few other, 20 other rats of the same species, and they put them in the same tub of water, put them in the water, and right at about 2.5 hours, they rescued all the rats out of the water, fed them, blew dry them, nice and dry and fluffy, and got them all, you know, healthy and happy. And then they put them back in the water. And then they watched and waited. And it took those rats more than 24 hours to drown. And they drowned too. You say, Brett, that's not a very nice story. What's the point? Well, they basically proved that hope actually does make a difference. You see, those little rats, they thought that they had the hope of living. Now you say, Brett, this is so depressing. Here's the good news. The Lord is not a mean little boy playing with his experiment of humanity. The Lord is one who says, I will rescue you, I will deliver you, and I've got plans for you that you can't even imagine. And you might be feeling like a rat swimming in a tub with no future and no hope. But the Lord absolutely has a plan. Plans of peace, thoughts of peace, and not of evil, like the Bible tells us in Jeremiah 29. But He's given us a future and a hope of heaven, living with Him, ruling and reigning on this earth. I don't care how tedious your life is right now, how miserable you might be right now, keep swimming, keep plugging away, because the Lord's got great things in store. That's really the message that Zechariah is trying to relay to his people, all the while giving us in Portland, Oregon in 2008, all kinds of cool prophecy stuff to see. But it's also there for us to be encouraged to know that the Lord is the one who delivers us. So walk in hope and realize the Lord's going to rescue you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together.